If you'd like to go and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And if you're using a Red Pew Bible, that'll be page 1400. 1400. And of course, we'll be there shortly. Thank you so much for being here. One of the passage I have up for you from Micah 6, verse 8, I actually came across that passage probably 3 or 4 years ago, somewhere in there. I got so excited by it, I wrote it on the calendar back there, just because it was one of those things where I had heard the passage before, but someone had basically asked me the day before, like, well, what do you think God requires of us? What does God expect of us? And then the next day in the Bible study, we did this passage, and I was like, yes, this is perfect. He has told you, O man of God, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. I don't know if you ever experienced that, but that is a great experience when someone asks you a question and you're able to give them an answer. Like, what does the Lord require of us? But the thing is, as you look at that verse, I hope you realize that that's not the sum total of everything, but it does definitely open up an expectation for us. How are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to do? What is expected of us? And as I'm going through 1 John and the emphasis that John has put on different things in his letter, the things he's trying to bring out, it's just amazing to me how well that thought fits. What does God expect of us? And the idea of doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly, that is definitely prevalent. But it all comes under a different aspect, something he wants us to know, and it all revolves around this concept of love. And it's funny because I remember when I was doing the Bible study, I asked somebody what the Gospel of John is about. And actually, it was Lane that replied this. But I've always considered the Gospel of John the Gospel of Evangelism because it's written for evidence. It brings so much out. But he pointed out it's the Gospel of love. And it is. When you read John, when you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's a repetitive theme there, and that is love. Well, today we're going to point out the idea or think about what it means to perfect that love, or having love perfected in us. And if you would, look at 1st John 3, verse 23, and that's just two verses above 1st John 4, so I didn't fool you. But 1st John 3, 23, and read this with me, and we'll read into 1st John 4. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out of the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then keep those thoughts in mind and look at verses 16 and 17. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And brethren, that's what I want to discuss this afternoon, with really the emphasis being on two things. Number one, spirit. And our brother Lane did a great job of bringing this out in the context of the Antichrist this morning. But I want to focus on the fact that there is different spirits for us to consider. There is the spirit that God has given us, the Holy Spirit, and that spirit brings forth the spirit of truth, the message of truth. But there are other spirits out there we have to watch out for. The spirit of error, or that comes from false prophets and men. Secondly, if we are going to have the love that is perfected in us, then we have to abide in God, and God has to abide in us. The nice thing about John is he tells us exactly how to do that. So that'll be our lesson for this afternoon. So if you would, let's go ahead and start with this concept of the Spirit. Again, 1 John 4, verse 6, it does emphasize for us there really are multiple spirits we're talking about here. We have the Holy Spirit that comes from God, and that Spirit does bring forth a message of truth. So when it talks about the Spirit of truth, understand, that's what we're trying to bring forth. This is the message that has come from God. It is a Spirit of truth. And we need to think about or consider the fact that there are different types of spirits that are out there. Not every spirit is the same. Not every spirit is from God. Not every spirit is truth. And in fact, there are spirits that are of error. So when we think about that, let's just review what the Holy Spirit was supposed to do. And that is the first and primary spirit I really think we need to think about. John 14, verse 16. When Jesus is going towards Jerusalem, he has set his mind towards that. He's preparing his disciples. He is trying to explain to them what's going to happen. And he says to them, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever." So Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit, which is a him. He refers to him as the helper or the advocate, depending on your translation. And the other part about this is, and this is very important, the Spirit's not going away. Jesus was going to physically ascend into heaven. That's what we've just covered in our Bible classes. And hopefully if you have the opportunity, you can come out for that. But Jesus, even though he's going to physically ascend, he is going to leave something with them that will be there forever. They will always have it. It will never go away. It will never be diminished. And no one can ever take it from them. Now in John 14, 26, he goes on to further explain, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Very important. Where does the Spirit come from? The Spirit comes from God. He's sending it in Christ's name, but that is whom the Spirit is coming from. That's where this message is coming from. And the Spirit was going to teach them all things. One of the things that we often take for granted is what we have right here. Because we see everything. We see the beginning and we see the end. We know what they're going through. We know what happens next. Maybe you're in a position where this is the first time you've ever encountered these things. But like many of us have already read through the book of Acts several times. We know what's going to happen in our Bible study. This Wednesday, we're going to be talking about Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And this is a great point Tim brought up this morning. We've already covered that. Many of us have already covered it several times. If you haven't, that's okay. But just understand, we take it for granted that we have all this knowledge. And it's been laid out for us in the Word of God. We take it for granted that it is right there for us. The disciples, the apostles, when they received the Spirit, there were some things they still had to learn, that they still had to go through, that they had still had to put into place. And that's the other part of that. They had to bring into remembrance everything that was said to them. If you remember back in John chapter 2, after Jesus clears out the money changers, he makes several proclamations and he explains why he was doing this, why he had the authority to do this. And the disciples did not understand what he was saying at that time. But chapter 2, verse 22, John looks back and he points out the fact that after Jesus had risen, after he was resurrected, they understood what he meant. They were brought into remembrance of what Jesus was said. Now, the final point I want to bring up about the Holy Spirit, John 16, 13. "However, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears, and he will declare to you what is to come." So he's going to guide us into all truth. He's going to speak what he hears. Again, that comes directly from God, from Jesus, from no other source. And he's going to prepare the disciples for the future. Well, the question is, when we encounter other spirits, when we encounter people that are bringing their messages out, or people are trying to bring a message out to us, how do we know this is the spirit we're dealing with? Even if it comes from the Word of God, you know, Satan quoted Scripture. How do we know the Scripture is being used correctly? How do we know that this is accurate and what people are representing for us. Well, John tells us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. And the spirit that he brings out, or the spirit of truth that he's trying to emphasize from 1 John 4, verse 6, is an emphasis that, simply put, you can test them by figuring out how they treat Christ. What do they think of Christ? How do they regard Christ? Do they recognize that Jesus came in the flesh from God? And a lot of us, we take, again, you talk about something we take for granted. There's a lot in that thought. When we talk about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh from God, we have to realize that many people automatically have a problem with that. At the time that John was bringing this letter forth, you have the beginnings of this Gnostic belief, where if you ever have a chance to study this, and I don't necessarily recommend you spend a lot of time on it, but their Gnosticism is still present today. There are people who still practice it. And today they've taken all religions and they've combined it into an idea that there's the divine spark inside all human beings. And from that divine spark, they have to get that out of the evil shell that surrounds them, because everything in this life is corrupted. Everything is evil. And simply put, at the time, they were dealing with people who believed all flesh is evil. Well, there's a problem with that, because Jesus Christ came in the flesh from God. And that's one of the things when we make our confession of faith, which is one of the things John brings up here. When we confess who and what Jesus is, we confess that he is the Son of God. And that means we recognize what he did. You know, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Jesus was not sin. Or excuse me, Jesus was not physically a sinner. We know he was tempted. We know he faced temptation. We know he went through all those things. But we also know he was the sinless, spotless lamb that was able to be offered as a sacrifice. He was not sin. He was not sinful. He had no sin on his being. Even though he was in the flesh, at no point did he become sin. And you can think about different religions, different people who push the belief that all flesh is evil, and understand they're pushing a heresy. They believe in a heresy. And when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, when we believe that Jesus came from God, we recognize that he came in the flesh. That's part of that. And I want to think about that, because a lot of times when we make that confession of faith, that's not necessarily something that's primarily on our forefront of our thoughts. Matthew 10:32. So everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father is in heaven. Well, how do we confess Jesus Christ? Normally, when I think about that, I think about when a person decides to become a Christian, when they've heard the word of God, when they've decided they believe what God has said, when they have that faith. They come forward and they repent of their sins, just like we're going to talk about in Acts 2, verse 38. When they are convicted that they have done something wrong, they come forward and admit that. And then what do we ask them? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If they're up here to be baptized into Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, then they do. But that means every aspect of it. By saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we believe that he is the Son of God, that he is God's only begotten Son, that he came into this world as a fleshly being, and that he was our sacrifice, that he rose on the third day, and that he ascended to heaven. And when he returns again, he will return in righteous judgment. We believe that by saying and confessing that he is the Son of God. And in Romans 10, 9 and 10, when we say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. the confession we offer incorporates all that, and it's supposed to come from our heart, from the very center of our being. And we're going to talk about that because that's what we talk about when we talk about abiding. If God is in us and we are in Him, it is from the center of our being. It's a total commitment. That's where we live. That's where we dwell. That's where we make our life, is in God and God in us. And that is what we're supposed to be when we confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus came in the flesh from God. And anybody that offers any other type of truth is offering you a fallacy. They're offering you a falsehood. They are denying who and what Christ is. And in 1 John 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and that is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it was coming, and it is now already in this world. In the next week or two, we'll get Lane's sermon up. And he did a great job this morning on covering this idea or this concept of the Antichrist. Just really simple. Remember, the Antichrist is not a person, but it's a type of belief. And it's a belief that is anything that is opposed to God and what God has prepared for us. And the thing is, what we have to realize is that over and over again in this world, we are going to encounter people who do not truly believe in Christ. And you encounter people that do not believe the Word of God the way you believe the Word of God. You encounter people that just don't hold to it the way you do. But without getting in an argument, I just want to talk about us. Because that's all John's really focused on here, is the Christians that he's writing to. And he wants them to consider, little children, remember John's older, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you is greater than those people who believe all these different things. He is greater than all the different fallacies, all the different thoughts of men, all the different truths that people are trying to put out there. Because it is God who is in you. It is Christ who is in you. That love is working in you. It is perfecting you. It is making you into something different. And that is something we have to realize. That when we get frustrated, when we get down, when we get discouraged, we're not doing this by ourselves. God is in us. God is working in us. And when we face these things that we look at and we go, this is not right. We're not facing them by ourselves. But we're facing them with God and His truth. And the question we have to ask ourselves, do we have that confidence? Because what the Bible tells us is that's the type of confidence we're supposed to have. Look at 1 John 4, 11 through 17 with me. 1 John 4, 11 through 17. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. So we have come to know and to believe that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. We have to let God be in us. We have to let God fill us. Now that means we have to take and make sure that what we're receiving, what we're understanding, it actually comes from God. But when you test the Spirit, and when you find out that it is true, and there's a basic premise on that, remember, Scripture doesn't disagree with itself. Scripture is uniform. It comes together. That's one of the reasons we went from Genesis and we're going through to Revelation. Because Scripture is in alignment. It all points towards Christ and Christ explains it. And we can understand that there is truth to be found. And when we have that truth, we have to let it abide in us. And so there are different ways that we can do that. And again, John does explain how to do that. So very quickly, let's look through the book of John and just read some select passages here. 1 John chapter 2. Look over 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 3 with me. "And by this, we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So, simply put, if we want to walk the way that we are supposed to walk, then God asks us, John asks us, to keep his commandments. And that means we have to consider what the word of God is. One of the fallacies or one of the false thoughts, a thought that comes from the Antichrist, the thought that comes from the devil that is brought out in this world, is that when you think about the word of God, what God wrote and put out for everybody to consider, that it just restricts you. The only thing it's for is to limit you, to make you do this and don't do that. You aren't allowed to do this. You aren't allowed to walk the way you're supposed to walk. You are not allowed to have any freedom. That's what is propagated about the word of God. And that's false. You think about the passage Lane gave us in our scripture reading this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5. You think about the fact that what we sang this morning, we sang, stand up for Jesus. And sometimes we sing that song, Soldiers of Christ Arise. And we consider passages from Ephesians chapter 6 where it talks about the full armor of God. When we consider what God has armored us in, when we think about what God has given us, the word of God provides truth, righteousness, peace. It provides faith, salvation, and spirit. It is not supposed to hinder us. I mean, it may be like David when he put on Goliath's armor and he had not tested it. We have to learn how to use it. But it's not supposed to limit you. And if that is your concept of what Christianity is, you have a bad concept of it. Because that's the thought that comes from the world. Christianity is freedom. We just sang a song about being a slave. But what we are is we are a slave to God. We're a slave to righteousness. And that righteousness is freedom from sin. It's freedom from death. It's freedom from the pain and suffering of this world. It opens our eyes so that we can actually see what is out there and around us. The Word of God protects us. It lets us move. It lets us have the freedom we're supposed to have. And if we have any other concept, and we don't really understand what it means to let the commandments abide in us, to dwell in us, to live in us. Now, the next point he brings up is from 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. And it says there, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And this must have been a problem with the Christians John was writing to. And the reason I say that is because he brings it up over and over again. They had been blinded. There was darkness over their eyes. They were not seeing the truth, the light that is found in Jesus Christ. Because they were not treating their brothers and sisters in Christ correctly. They were treating each other badly. And he tells them, this is a sign of the Antichrist. This is a sign of the spirit of error. This is a sign of God not abiding in you. If you are not abiding in this type of love, we have to have love for one another. You know, John 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know they are my disciples if they have love for one another." And that's a passage everybody here should probably know. It's a simple concept, but it's one that is clearly evident. And I'm not going to bring this up in the application section, although it's in the application verses. But when you see the person sitting next to you, if they have professed to be a Christian, then you are supposed to see Christ in them, first and foremost. And if you disregard them, you're also disregarding God. Because you can see them, and God you have not seen. Everybody's not going to live up to be the perfect Christian. That was Jesus. Jesus is our example. Jesus is the one we follow. We're not going to live up to that. But when we look at our brothers and sisters, we should see Christ in them. And we need to have that in our forethought. Foremost in our minds. And again, that's not what I say. John says that later. But we'll get to that. Because if we don't, we are abiding in darkness. Now let's go to a longer scripture reading here and considering what it means in 1 John 2, verses 21 through 29. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from shame from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Again, a lot of abiding there. But the abiding that it's referring to is abiding in the truth. There are people who are actively trying to deceive them. And I hope you realize there may be people that are actively trying to deceive us. But we are called to abide in truth. And what we're really called on is to think about what Jesus says in verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And again, John has a specific start, and we'll come to that in a second. But when I first encountered this phrase, from the beginning, I had to think about what people originally taught me about God and about Christ. What they taught us from the very beginning when they wanted me to be saved. And one of the first things that was ever pointed out to me was that God loves you. And he proved it by sending Jesus. And we sing that song when we're little, if you were born in, or if you were around some type of religious entity, Jesus loves me. That's the truth. Jesus loves me. And John, again, he starts this a little differently, but he has the same emphasis that's brought out. When John talks about the beginning, he goes in John 1, verse 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 10, he goes down, he says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And all things came into being through him. And he came in the flesh. And when he came in the flesh, we saw the glory of the Father. We saw God in Christ. And why did he come in the flesh? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. And that's what we know. That's why we profess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why we're willing to submit to what he asks us to do. Because in him is life. There is no other place for eternal life. Jesus Christ has offered that promise to us. 1 John 2, verse 25. That is the promise he has given us, eternal life. And that is yours if you want it, if you are willing to partake of his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. If you're willing to go through and admit that he is both Lord and Savior. But you have to do that. But for those of us that have, that should be abiding in us. That should be dwelling in us. I have a Savior. I have this truth inside me. I have the Creator of the universe dwelling in me, working in me, making me into what I need to be. He is on my side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about what that passage actually means. The Creator of everything is on my side. There is nothing that we need fear. And brethren, we're going to go ahead and we'll skip over this section about abiding in righteousness, because we do need to think about that idea of fear. 1 John 3, verses 4 and 9, it says, don't sin. Abide in righteousness. So I hope everyone understands that. If you sin, if you live in sin, if you dwell in sin, if your focus is on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, you're not living as you're supposed to. God wants you to abide as Christ abode in righteousness. And if God is abiding in us, then we're going to want to live righteously. We're going to want to dwell in righteousness. It's not something we're focused on. But when we abide in love, we see that we cast out fear. And if you look at this last passage here with me, 1 John 4, 17 through 21. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So there's that passage I referred to earlier. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So yes, we do have to love our brethren. And that's an obvious point of application that I hope everyone gets. But again, point I really focused on here, and I think that we need to take with us this week and hopefully for a long time afterwards. Perfect love. Love that has been perfected within us by God abiding in us. Casts out fear. We shouldn't be fearful. We shouldn't be always afraid. We shouldn't always be anxious and upset and worried about what comes next. Because we know. And we know who is in us and who is on our side. So often in the Bible, we can read about judgment and Jesus coming again with his righteous angels in flaming fire. Thessalonians. We know that Christ is coming again, and when he comes again, it will be for judgment. But if you read Matthew 25, if you read these passages about judgment, the righteous are separated from the unrighteous. And if you are that afraid that you are unrighteous, we have some things to talk about. There should be confidence in our approach to the Bible. John writes this so that you may not sin. He's letting the brothers and sisters, the adopted sons and daughters of God, understand that they don't have to sin. They can know they are not sinning. They can know they are living in righteousness. They can have a confidence towards what comes next. And I want you to understand, John had that confidence, just as Paul had that confidence. But I like what John says in Revelation 22:20. Because he who testifies to these things, Jesus, who gave John the revelation, says, surely I am coming soon. And this is what John says. Amen. So be it. Come, Lord Jesus. He wants Jesus to come. Not because he's weak or miserable or suffering. Because when Jesus comes, he's bringing back the judgment. And the righteous are going to go to heaven. You and I, we should know where we are going. And we should have that confidence. We should not be afraid. Perfect love. Love that has been perfected in us. God in us. Casts out that fear. And if for any reason it hasn't, please. Don't sit there. Don't sit in this audience today and be in that position where you're not sure if something happens to you today, whether or not you will go to heaven or hell. That is not why we are gathered here. There should be joy, there should be understanding and recognition that we have a place prepared for us. That Jesus did go and prepare a place for us. And that is where we are going to dwell. And again, this is for Christians. And you should know it. And it should be a confidence for you. It's not about what he's going to do to other people, but about what he's a promise to anyone who wants to partake of him. And if you are not a Christian, we are about to sing number 50. Are you washed in the blood? And it calls into mind the sacrifice that Jesus made. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in this grace this hour? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Jesus Christ went to a cross for a purpose, to be a sacrifice, and specifically to be a sacrifice for you and for me. And if you are not a Christian, you have the ability to partake of that now. Confess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Repent of any sins you have and be baptized into Jesus Christ. If you're willing and able and you'd like to do that, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.